Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the first chapter of the book of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And notice in particular the verses 1 and 17, the two bookends, that tell us who it was that came to us in the fullness of time. You can find this. It's on page 807 in the Pew Bibles, page 807. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at the first verse, let us listen to this word the Lord speaks to us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Your congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't pretend to know what you were thinking, but maybe you were thinking, I think he mispronounced one of those names. Or perhaps alternatively, if you were really clever, you were saying to yourself, I don't know that that name is found anywhere in the Old Testament. Where did Matthew get it from? And furthermore, the children were thinking, when Dad reads the scriptures around the table, we usually leapfrog over the genealogies. Is this a good way to begin a gospel, which means good news? Is this the sort of beginning that would pique your interest to read the rest of the gospel? Is this the sort of thing that can compare with the angel at the Annunciation who came bearing tidings of great joy? And here we have so-and-so begat so-and-so and so on. What are we to make of this? Well, what we are to make of this is that the gospel writer Matthew is telling us what is really good news. His readers, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, would find it rather remarkable that in only a few verses he traverses almost 2,000 years of God's steadfast march, bringing history forward, preparing the way for the birth of this child who is the Christ. You see, I believe that Matthew at this point, it's not accidental, by the way, that this is the book of literally the Genesis of, what does that remind you? It's very much like the beginning of the book, Genesis, in the Old Testament, the first creation. This is the story of another Genesis, the second creation, the coming of the King who will redeem his people from their sins. And you might even say that Matthew has, in the crafting of the genealogy, woven together three beautifully golden threads regarding the gospel birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three threads are these. I would call to your attention, first of all, what this story of the coming, the Genesis of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us about God's, not just God's faithfulness to his promise, but God's invincible. Nothing will prevent, nothing will stand in the way of God doing what he promised his people he would do. So it celebrates the invincible faithfulness of the Lord. The second thread, just as beautiful as the first, is the thread of the gracious sympathy of the Savior who comes and is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters. The gracious sympathy of the one who is born. And then thirdly, we hear that he comes to be the King from the royal house of David, of whose kingdom there will be no end. So let's consider those threads together. First of all, the invincible faithfulness of the Lord. Many promises that the Lord God had made to his people Israel leap from the page, from the genealogy. At the very beginning, you can't help but notice this. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of whom? Isaac. And if you read the story as it unfolds in the book of Genesis, you know that on several occasions, God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, a seed, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, and their descendants would be as many as the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore. How did that work out? Well, you know that late in Abraham and Sarah's lives, when Abraham sought to, for himself, to secure the fulfillment of the promise by taking Hagar, she bearing Ishmael, that God reiterates the promise he had made in chapters 12, 15, and 17, again in 18, and then in chapter 21, we get the fulfillment. But you remember, perhaps, boys and girls, how Sarah, when the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah's tent, and once more said, "In but one year you will bear a son, Abraham." What did Sarah do? She laughed. And it wasn't the laughter of faith. It was the laughter of unbelief. This is a cul-de-sac. I am in my 90s. Abraham is nearly 100 years of age. I like the way Paul puts it in Romans. I'm not that old by comparison to Abraham, but I understand the language. When Abraham was as good as dead, as good as dead, when every human possibility was excluded, a child was born whose name was Isaac. He who laughs, God has the last laugh. But you can trace it down further just by way of illustration. Not long thereafter, we read of Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. The promise was more precisely that there would be a star from David, from Judah, who would reign and be the child of promise. Judah had three sons, two of whom died, married to Tamar, the third of whom he refused to give to her. More about that story in the second point. But it would appear that once again we have a cul-de-sac. We have a dead tree, or a dead branch, rather, on the tree, the family tree of the child of promise. And don't miss the fact that in this genealogy, divided as it is into three sets of 14 generations, Matthew the evangelist is very careful to remind you on more than one occasion of Israel's exile. That didn't look like a good ending to God's story with his people Israel. That didn't look like there was any way forward. The house of David had become itself a dead branch. What did Isaiah foretell? That a shoot would come out of the stump of Jesse. Reminds me of a time many years ago when we had come back from New Zealand. I was just a little lad at the time. And my father had told us all these stories about this wonderful homestead farm where he grew up in northwest Iowa. Well, he hadn't done his homework because when we arrived finally after 5 years, not in exile, but in New Zealand, he was going to show us his homestead where he grew up. So we get in the car, all five of us siblings, and we go off to see the farm, about which we had heard a great deal from my father. We come over the little hill. They haven't got anything but little hills in northwest Iowa. And there it is. There wasn't anything there. It was gone. There wasn't even a stump. They had buried everything when they had leveled the whole place. Well, something like that was true of the house of David, of the promises that God made to his people throughout the course of the history that is recounted by means of this family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beautiful thing is, how does the story in its culmination, we didn't read the next section of chapter 1, God grants through the miracle of a virgin conception by the working of the Holy Spirit that Mary should give birth to the child and call him Jesus. You see, the whole of this story reminds us of the truth of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Not some of the promises, but all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And so as God's people, we marvel at the way the Lord fulfills the word that he has spoken. His word indeed is never broken. And that's good news for us, brothers and sisters. It means God in his steadfast faithfulness and love for us will not fail of his saving purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:16, striking words. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this striking expression, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, seasons come, seasons go, but the word of the Lord stands fast forever. And that means for you and me, brothers and sisters, that we not only may rejoice that God's promises do not fall to the ground unfulfilled toward us in Christ, but we do well if we pay attention to it. If the whole of history is by God's purpose and promise brought to that great moment in the fullness of time where the Christ was born, given to us according to the promise. We have every reason to trust, believe, take God at His word with respect to all of His promises. Calvin says that even in the New Covenant, Christ having come, we still by faith embrace Him clothed in His promises. Even when it's in the midst of a bleak beginning of midwinter, God's people rejoice. They don't look here and there and hear good news reported through the news media and on the front page of the newspaper. They come back again and again to the word God has spoken. Now, the second thing to notice in this genealogy is what I call the gracious sympathy of our Savior. It's an interesting genealogy in a lot of respects. One of the most striking, and you can't miss it, noteworthy features of the genealogy is that Matthew brings forward four mothers of our Lord. And who are they? They're all outsiders. Whether it be Tamar, whether it be Rahab, whether it be Ruth the Moabitess, whether it be, notice, the wife of Uriah. Why does he put that in there? That's a bit of a skeleton in the closet. We should keep that hush hush. These are our Lord's family. Prostitutes. Cult prostitute. A shameful, you can't read it without blushing, the story of the birth of Perez and Zerah. Judah, with his daughter-in-law, who's playing the role of a cult prostitute. This is not a hall of fame. This is a hall of shame. Sinners all. That's part of the genealogy. It may be too obvious for me to have to bring it to your attention. This is a trip through a world, a human race, a company of persons, all of whom die. They're subject to the power and the dominion of that condemnation that brings death. And I'm reminded as I read this genealogy of what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2 regarding our merciful and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the most remarkable words in all of Scripture. He was not ashamed to be at one with us. The Lord of glory, the only begotten Son, the Word who becomes flesh. He takes the likeness of your and my sinful flesh, though himself without sin. He's not ashamed to identify with sinners, outcasts, people whose stories would make you blush if they were brought into the open. Reminds me even of Paul's language in 1 Timothy 1. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world for whom? Sinners. Sinners all, not one of whom deserving His grace. This genealogy, you might say, has Isaiah 53 written all over it. The Lamb of God who was slain was numbered among the transgressors. And that's good news, because there's no one here this morning who has to put on a show before God in order to obtain His favor. There's no one here this morning whose tale of woe or of sin or of waywardness at whatever time or place in your life's history that is so great that you can't find your name in this genealogy. This is not the kind of company with whom I would be prepared to associate. And so the good news is, I can say to you, brothers and sisters, to all of you, none of you is too great a sinner, too far and beyond the reach of the grace and the sympathy of this Savior. Who would stop at nothing, who would pay whatever price was necessary to purchase your and my salvation. But there's one last thing in the genealogy, and it too stands out quite remarkably. Why three sets of 14 generations? You know, of course, maybe you don't. The name David, if you take Hebrew as a consonant-based language, you only add the vowel points later, but that's neither here nor there. If you give a value to the consonants, David, the three consonants in the name David, you'll come to a numerical value of 14. So what Matthew is wanting his hearers, and don't forget these are people, this gospel most especially, who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He wants them to see that the child born in fulfillment of God's promises, out of his great love with which he loved us, is also born to be king. He's the son who will sit upon the throne of his father David forever. It's no accident that therefore the Gospel of Matthew begins with this genealogy, and where does it end? Christ, the Anointed One, commissioning his disciples, having all authority in heaven and on earth, to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you to do them. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, the age. You see, his kingdom has come, is coming, and will, with certainty, ultimately be consummated at his second advent. We can be sure that he will come again, and that he will reign over all his and his people's enemies. And he will bring the fullness of the kingdom with all promises that are ours in him come to pass. It's all bound up, you might say, in this genealogy. Rather striking that the crafting of the genealogy in terms of three sets of 14 generations, and this may be a little too bold on my part to put it this way, but you have three sets of 2 times 7, with, if my math is correct, comes to a total of 42 generations. Could it be, Matthew is suggesting to us, that we live in these last days, in the beginning of the seventh set of 7 generations, at whose completion 49 years of generations you have Jubilee, where the creation is set free from bondage and all of God's people are set free from whatever ruin and brokenness has entered the world under God's judgment. The Jubilee of Jubilees is promised us in this child, this child of the promise, this gracious priest priest king, of whose kingdom there will be no end. That's good news. Go tell it on the mountains that Jesus Christ has come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to take to heart what you tell us by means of this story, this family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your word cannot be broken. Your promises are all yes in him, that you are a God whose love and mercy and grace is beyond our reach and imagination, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the true King, Shepherd King, whose kingdom is a kingdom of peace and righteousness, a kingdom where all of our hopes come to fruition, born out of the promises of your word. May we receive it and rejoice. For Jesus' sake, amen.